Thank you very much, Paul, for such a well-practiced reading. Do keep your Bibles open there in Mark chapter 3. I don't know if you're a fan of people watching. Sometimes if you're out and about somewhere and you've got a bit of time to kill, it's quite fun just to sit down and watch the world go by, particularly if you're perhaps in a different context to normal. Nice just to sort of watch people coming and going, look at people interacting with one another, try and guess sometimes what might be going on in some of those conversations, and try to sort of, I don't know, you might sort of try and think where those people are from and what their story is. If you're curious or just nosy, it can be quite a fun thing to do, just to spend a bit of time. If you do like doing that, then I think you will like this passage we've just had read for us, because Mark wants us to people watch. He shows us two groups of people. In that first section, we follow these crowds as they come to Jesus, and then we see the 12 apostles that Jesus appoints in the second chunk. And as we linger and look at both of those groups, we learn something of what it means to respond to Jesus, what it means to be one of his people, what it means to be a disciple. So let's just bow our heads and pray that God would teach us through these verses. Father, we do thank you for your mighty word and pray that it would work powerfully in our lives. We pray tonight, our Father, we wouldn't just learn about discipleship, but that we would become disciples, that we would be those who are faithful to Jesus. And we pray that in his name. Amen. So let's have a look at firstly at the crowd, verses 7 to 12. And I think we learn from them something of an inadequate response to Jesus. If you've been following along in this series, you'll remember Jesus has just had a whole series of conflicts with religious leaders in chapter 2. It's got quite serious by Mark 3 verse 6. They're already out to kill him. He's already a dead man, even at this stage. And Jesus' response to that opposition in verse 7 is very significant. We're told that Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. That's not just Jesus taking a bit of time out, spent a bit of time by the water with his friends. It's a bit more than that. It's actually an act of judgment. Jesus told us in chapter 2 that he's a bit like a bridegroom. And just as when a bridegroom is around, you rejoice, you feast, you celebrate, so too when Jesus is with you, that is a cherished thing. And therefore, for Jesus to withdraw from someone, to withhold his presence from them, actually is an act of judgment. So Jesus turns away from those who would oppose him, and instead, with his disciples, goes to the lake. And as we see, the crowd is not having any of this. Verse 7, a large crowd from Galilee follow Jesus and kind of hound him down to the lake. Now, this is, again, important. I think most people have this kind of image of Jesus in their mind where he's on his own somewhere, very tranquil. Maybe he's sat by a tree staring sort of thoughtfully into the middle distance. And it's all very contemplative and serene. And the only disturbance, perhaps, is a light breeze wafting through his unaccountably very blonde hair. Well, the reality is very different. Jesus was something of a celebrity by this stage, and he seems to be constantly hounded by people. People can't get enough of him. What's he going to do next? What's he going to say next? What's going to be the next scandal with the powers that be? And so wherever Jesus seems to go at the moment, there are tons of people following. And Mark wants us to have a good look at this crowd that gathers around him, around the lake. Mark shows us a number of things. He shows us, firstly, where they're from in verse 8. And he's done a bit of sampling. He's been listening in on the different accents he can hear, and he's trying to work out where they've come from. And the short answer is pretty much everywhere. Those places that are mentioned cover the whole of Israel. Judea and Jerusalem were down in the south. Idumea, Paul Idumea, is in the kind of the far deep south of Israel. Then you've got Jordan is the other side of the River Jordan out to the east. Tyre and Sidon are way up in the north, a kind of border country with the Gentiles. So in other words, people are coming from all over the place to listen to Jesus and to see what he's going to do. Jesus is now a national figure. The whole country, if you like, is turning up to see what he's going to do next. And Mark then shows us what that's like, because we might think this is brilliant. You know, we want Jesus to be well known. He's getting a great profile. He's obviously being well covered by the press. And it looks like a success. You know, we've just had all this opposition. People are trying to kill him. But look at this, that the common man on the street loves him. But as we look at this crowd more closely, it becomes a bit more sinister. This is not just enthusiasm and curiosity. There is an intensity to this crowd that actually makes them quite threatening. I don't know if you've ever been somewhere where there has been just a huge crowd of people, but just the sheer energy of being around so many people is really exciting. But it can turn nasty very, very quickly. The fact that these people have come from all over means that they are intensely desperate to see Jesus. They haven't hopped in the car. They've had to walk in cases for dozens and dozens of miles to be with him. And there's no way they're going to go without getting whatever it is they came for. I'm told why they come in verse 10. Jesus had healed many, so those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. You can imagine the chaos with this sea of people pushing and shoving and jostling, and these people with diseases pushing their way to the front. You know, come on, I'm a leper, make space for me. It's as if they have a right to him. And Jesus seems to be little more than a commodity. If I can just touch this person, I can be healed. And so they're interested in him solely for what they think they can get out of him. And we see something of Jesus' attitude to them in verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. He's actually in danger of being crushed by this seething mass of people. And so he has to have a boat on standby so that he can get away if he needs to. Jesus needs a quick exit. This is the equivalent of having a car out the back with the engine running. It's not a scene Jesus anticipates or seems to want to spend much time in. And I think there is a lesson in there for us. For all their enthusiasm, this crowd, they're not disciples. They're followers in a kind of superficial Twitter sort of way. They're fans, but they're not disciples. You know, if Jesus had a Facebook page at this time, all of these people would have been clicking on like. And if so, the lesson for us is it's not enough to like Jesus. Liking Jesus is not what makes you a Christian. And there are many people today who are fans of Jesus. They like what they think he's about. They're kind of superficially enthusiastic about him. But they're not disciples. They're not actually his people. Well, before we leave this crowd, we see one other reaction among it to Jesus in verse 11. We're told that whenever evil spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." these spirits seem to recognize who Jesus is. And so they call out his name, not in wonder or praise, but seemingly to try and get one over him. We know who you are. Jesus has not disclosed explicitly in this way that he is the Son of God. And very often in the Bible, naming someone is a sign of authority over them. So back in Genesis, when Adam was to name the animals, he wasn't just sticking an arbitrary label on them. He was assessing them. He was sizing them up, determining what they were and where they would fit into the grand scheme of things, and then naming them accordingly. And so these demons naming Jesus in this way seems to be them trying to get one over him. And his response, therefore, in verse 12, is to silence them. But again, there's a lesson there for us. It's not enough to like Jesus, and it's not enough to recognize who he is. Surprising, isn't it? You'd think, well, if I know that Jesus is the Son of God, that's surely enough. I'm in, right? But demons know who Jesus is. They've understood him. They've recognized him. But the Christian life is far more than just getting your information about Jesus correct. It's important to do that. We need to understand who he is, but we need to do much more than that. It's one thing to recognize the truth. It's quite another to live in the light of it. And so this crowd is really quite a remarkable scene. We've got people turning to Jesus but not recognizing him. And then we've got spirits recognizing him but not turning to him. And in both cases, we see something that is inadequate. Liking him, recognizing him, in and of themselves, are not enough. Which is why we then move on to people watch this second group in verses 13 to 19. And this time we look at the 12. We've seen this crowd. Now we look at the 12. And as we look at these 12 apostles, actually, we are given insight into what it means for us to be the people of God today, what it means to be disciples of Jesus. Now, some of us may remember, unpleasantly, I'm sure, that the Bond movie Die Another Day, which came out about 10 years ago now. Anyone seen that? Anyone like it? No? It was pretty lousy. It's a shame because it was going to be a significant movie. It was the 20th Bond movie, and it was released on the 40th anniversary of Dr. No, the first one. And so they put in this movie quite a few references back to earlier Bond movies. And so we're just going to do a bit of Bond movie revision to see if you can recognize them. So a Bond girl walking out of the seawater refers back to... That was Halle Berry, but what does it refer back to? Yeah, Ursula Andress in Dr. No. Well done, whoever said that. There's a Union Jack parachute in Die Another Day. That refers back to... Nope, not on Her Majesty's Secret Service. Not from Usher with Love. It is The Spy Who Loved Me. Go and revisit and do some homework next time. There's an ejector seat in the Bond car. That goes back to... Goldfinger, I heard no one say. And the final one is there's a shoe with a hidden knife. From Usher with Love, Mr. Brunt, well done. Now, if you know Bond movies as sadly as I do, you pick up on those references. And if you know the Old Testament as well as many of Mark's readers would have done, you pick up in this next paragraph some very significant references back to the Old Testament. Jesus goes up on a mountain. That immediately makes us think, if we're thinking about the Old Testament, often significant encounters with God happened on mountaintops. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. You think of Garden of Eden itself was on a high place. And of course, you think of Moses at Mount Sinai, where God first constituted his people. He first kind of commissioned them to be his people. And so Jesus going up on a mountainside, it's not just Jesus stretching his legs, getting a bit of fresh air. It is very significant because what he then does is he forms a people. He is doing something that God did at a key point in the Old Testament. And those people Jesus appoints to be his are a wonderful picture of actually what it means for any of us to be part of God's people through Jesus. And so three quick features of them that we observe as we look at them through Mark's eyes. Notice firstly, they are called by Jesus. So verse 13, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. You get a real sense of Jesus being in control. We've had all this controversy in chapter 2. We've had all this rejection and opposition. We keep seeing people misunderstanding him. And yet he is very much in charge of what's happening. He calls those he wants. He summons them. He doesn't suggest to them that they may think about coming to him. No, he calls them to himself and they come. There's no ifs and buts. Just like that, they come. And it's the same for any of us. If we are one of Jesus' disciples, if we find ourselves Christians, it is because Jesus has called us. You may remember a moment, as I do, a very clear moment when I first decided to follow Jesus. But actually, with Christian hindsight, we realize if we chose to follow him, it was because he was first calling us to himself. Mark wants us to see that there are 12 of them in verse 14. Again, this is a big, significant Old Testament thing. Now, I still haven't found out the answer to this question, but I'm going to guess no one here knows the answer to this. How many counties are there in England? Anyone know? I've just admitted I don't know, so frankly, you could say anything and I would... It's not that. most of us don't really know that. I tried looking it up on Wikipedia, as Sam Brewster's trying to do right now, I think. And it's tricky because there's different kinds of county, and so the answer's not straightforward. But everyone in Jesus' time would have known that Israel was made up of 12 tribes. It was a long time since all those tribes had been around. But everybody knew. Jacob in the Old Testament, who was also called Israel, had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet Jesus is now calling 12 people to himself. Verse 14 literally reads, he made 12. Jesus is making a new people of God. It's as if he's making a new Israel. And notice Jesus isn't part of the 12. It's not 11 of them plus Jesus makes 12. Jesus is the one constituting them to be his people. Jesus is taking the role of God in doing this. So God's people are called by Jesus. Secondly, they are tasked by Jesus. Mark shows us that they are appointed with a particular role. They are designated apostles. And we're told that their role is twofold, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. So they are firstly to be with Jesus. They're going to be apprenticed to him for 3 years. And friends, that is the same for all that Jesus called to himself. We are called to him so that we might be with him. That's just a reminder to us that the Christian life is first and foremost a relationship with Jesus. If you're a Christian, I hope you keep remembering that. Easy to turn our Christianity into something else. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I hope you are realizing that that's what we're about, a relationship with Jesus. By his Spirit, we can be with him. And I hope we consciously are with him as we go through the week. So his people here are to be with him, and secondly, they are to serve him. Jesus gives them two ways of doing this. They're sent out to preach, and they're to have authority to drive out demons. Now, those are the two of the main things Jesus has been doing up until this point. So they are to serve him by continuing the work he's been doing. Now, as we read on in the Gospels, we realise that actually we are given a slightly different task by Jesus. We don't serve him in exactly the same way. We're not apostles. But we are commissioned to make disciples. We are to be with him and we are to serve him. We're not like these apostles at this point to continue the work Jesus has begun. We are to proclaim the work Jesus has finished by dying for us. So like these early apostles, we are tasked by Jesus. And then the final thing we notice about them in the next couple of verses is how diverse they are. Mark very carefully lists them. He wants us to know who they all are. And these names are significant because they show us just what a mix these 12 are. Some of them are going to feature very prominently. We think of Simon. Simon was called Peter. Peter means the rock. Not a reference to wrestling, for those of you who follow that kind of thing. Nor is it a sign that Peter's going to be so utterly dependable, because he won't. But it is a reflection of how Jesus is determined to use him, that Peter will end up playing a key role in helping establish the Christian church. We have people like James and his brother John in verse 17. We'll see a lot of them through the gospel accounts. Jesus calls them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So we can probably presume something about their personality type from that nickname. These are the kind of loud, bolshy ones. And then there are others that we don't really hear of again. We're told about them here, but we don't ever get to hear about anything else they do. You think of Thaddeus. How many of us know someone called Peter? How many of us know someone called Thaddeus? Seriously, brilliant. Excellent. It's not quite so common a name because we don't know much about him. We don't hear much about Thaddeus. He didn't become one of the famous disciples. But he is no less an apostle for that. Some of these followers are going to have very prominent ministries. Some of them are going to have a ministry and an impact that is largely anonymous. And it's just a reminder to us in a slightly celebrity-obsessed culture that you don't measure someone's faithfulness by how much everybody else hears about them. So some of these people will be well-known. Some of them we will never hear of again. We also see that they're a mixed bag in other ways. You've got Matthew, who we know was a tax collector. That means he was a collaborator with the Romans. But then if you look down to the end of verse 18, you have Simon the Zealot. And the Zealots were a group committed to overthrowing the Romans by force. So Matthew and Simon would have been diametrically opposed. These guys would have naturally hated each other and what they stood for. Some of these people would have been very well-to-do. Others would have been much less so. And the point is that there is absolutely nothing these people have in common except that they were called by Jesus. And that is a picture, friends, of the people of God in any age. It's a reminder that Jesus seeks all kinds of people. He calls all kinds of people. Actually, we need to pray that we would reflect that as a church. It's lovely to have a mix of backgrounds and nationalities and ages and cultures and all the rest of it. We need to pray for an even bigger mix. Wouldn't it be lovely if people could look at our church family and say, you know, the only way you can account for that group of people hanging together is that something supernatural is going on, because there is no other way these guys would be in the same family together. And of course, the final name we get is the notorious one in verse 19. The final apostle named is Judas, who Mark spoils the rest of the plot by telling us betrayed Jesus. And so the note that we're left on is the note of betrayal. And it's just a reminder again of where all this is heading. They're not going to all run off into the sunset together. It's going to be a bumpy road ahead. And again, we see the control and the plan of Jesus. Jesus is calling someone to be his apostle who he knows will betray him. And the presence of Judas is not a frustration of Jesus' plans. Actually, it's part of the means through which those plans will be fulfilled. All of which means that as we people watch this scene, the one person we must keep our eyes fixed on is Jesus. Just have a look with me as we close again at verse 11. What is it the evil spirits cried out and howled when they saw Jesus? They said, "You are the Son of God." It's the very same thing that God the Father himself said at Jesus' baptism, "You are my Son." Now, the Son of God is different to God the Son. Just so we're clear on this, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Son of God was a title in the Old Testament given to God's people, given to Israel. God said of them, "You will be my Son." Very often their kings were called the Son of God. God's man, if you like. And so this title being applied to Jesus, "You are the Son of God," shows again that Jesus himself is the true man of God. He is the people of God that they never were. He's the people of God as they were meant to be. Jesus is the true Israel. What Israel failed to do in their journey in the Old Testament, Jesus does faithfully. They were tempted for 40 years and failed. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and was faithful. He is the true, the only Son of God. And as the gospel closes with Jesus hanging on a cross, it is a centurion who says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Jesus is the true people of God. And the only way we can become part of the people of God is by being united to Jesus. Naturally, we would be like the crowd, missing the point. But the one who truly is the Son of God calls people to himself, that we too might, through him, be part of God's people. Let's pray. Father, it is an astonishing thing to think that we can be part of your people. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the fact that he calls people to himself. We thank you for the way he has called each of your people tonight into a relationship with him. Our Father, we think too of the task Jesus has given us of his, as his people, that we are to be with him, to enjoy his presence, and we are to serve him as we seek to make disciples of him in the world around us. And Father, we thank you that we are such a mix of people, that there is no earthly reason why we would belong to one another. And we pray that that mix might speak powerfully to a watching world of the fact that we are together because Jesus has called us, because we belong to him, we belong to one another. So, Father, please help those of us who know and love Jesus to walk faithfully this week. And we pray for any among us who may not yet be disciples of Jesus and ask that they would, even tonight, hear him calling them to himself. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.